So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Evening, everybody. How you doing? If you've not met me, my name's Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. It's great to be able to welcome you, especially if you're just visiting or if you're here for the first time. As has been mentioned, we're in part two of our little series, God, Sex and the Gospel. Let me just pray for us as we come to God's Word together now. The Bible says this, Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Lord God, we pray that as we come to your Word now, you would transform us by the renewing of our minds through your Spirit. We pray that you'd help us to know what is good and acceptable and perfect, and to rejoice in it. Amen. Okay, now you might have got the impression from this series that we're doing that, you know, maybe we have 5 weeks on sex. Is the church obsessed with sex? Well, no, it isn't. We're not doing this series for that reason. We're not doing this series because the church is against sex. It isn't. If the church is seen to be talking about sex all the time, really, that's just because our culture keeps on raising the issue. If anything, I think the media is obsessed with the idea that the church is obsessed with sex. And equally, if the church is seen to be anti-sex somehow, it's more that the church is against the misuse of sex. In fact, it's because the church is pro-sex, so in favour of it, that we're keen to make sure that it isn't spoiled by doing it with the wrong person, in the wrong context. Really, the reason we're having this series is because sex is just a really important issue in our culture, in our society, and a really important part of life. And I know, you know, it might make some of us blush, and we want to do that Miranda thing of saying it with a whispery voice. Sex? But I don't want to make tonight sort of unnecessarily embarrassing or awkward. So especially if you're here for the first time and you think, good grief, I'm in a church and they're talking about sex, this is going to be weird. Don't panic. You'll be fine. And for us as Christians, I guess we probably don't actually do all that much work to join the dots between our spiritual lives and our sex lives. But it's worth doing, isn't it? Because our faith should affect every area of our lives. We want to listen to Jesus, we want to faithfully obey him, we want to worship him in the area of sexuality too, hence the current series. So last week we were thinking about gender. We were thinking about the fact that women and men, female and male, are God's creation, different but equal and complementary. And we talked too about how God created marriage to express that complementarity. So tonight we're going to look more closely at marriage in particular. And we're going to once again go back to the beginning of the Bible to see God's blueprint for this most special of relationships. But before we look at Genesis 2, I just wanted to share with you some other pieces of marriage advice that I've come across. These aren't from the Bible, these are from children aged 10 and under. Here's the first one. Alan, aged 10, was asked, "How do you decide who to marry?" His response, "You've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming." These are American kids, obviously. What is the right age to get married? This is Camille, also age 10. 23 is the best age, because you know the person forever by then. "When is it okay to kiss someone?" Pam, age 7, says, "When they're rich." Anita, age 9, was asked, is it better to be single or married? Her wise answer, it's better for girls to be single, but not boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. And finally, the pièce de résistance from Ricky, age 10. How would you make a marriage work? Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. The mind boggles. Believe it or not, the first time I first heard those in a sermon, and I was in stitches for like the next 5 minutes, and I missed the start of the sermon. Don't do that. Anyway, the Bible has something even more useful to say than tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. In summary, what the Bible says is this: sex is for use within marriage between a man and a woman. Sex is for use within marriage between a man and a woman. Here's the thing, though. As far as our culture is concerned, the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage is old-fashioned at best. At worst, downright repressive and psychologically damaging. Maybe you've encountered that view among people you know. Maybe you've thought that yourself at times. Maybe you still think it. Our society has generally come to that conclusion over the last 50 years or so, largely as a consequence of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, where new attitudes towards personal freedom and self-expression coincided with things like the development of contraceptive technologies, which made it a lot more possible to have sex without necessarily having a baby. And now we've reached a point where to have sex outside of marriage is just accepted as normal. It doesn't have to be something that you do with someone you love. It can be part of finding out whether you love them. It's not necessarily about commitment. It's more about finding out whether you're compatible with someone before you commit to them, a bit like Vicky was expressing earlier. Sex is about enjoyment and discovery and experimentation, and marriages are assumed to be places of sexual stagnation and frustration and boredom. I even had a customer service phone call recently where the guy on the other end of the phone, who's just sort of doing questions about personal details, he asked me the question, are you married or are you happy? Like it's an either-or situation. And he didn't seem to get it when my response was both. In fact, such is our disillusionment with marriage that it's now the case in this country that more than half of children that are being born are born to unmarried parents. And cohabitation is the fastest growing family type in the country. According to the Office of National Statistics, there are twice as many cohabiting couples now as there were in 1996. 5.9 million people. There's a nice graph, and as you'll see, the line goes up. And yet, how many rom-coms end with a wedding? You know, isn't it still one of the essential features of a Hollywood happy ending? Weddings are big business with magazines and websites and wedding shows all dedicated to them. No, we still love weddings, don't we? If anything, it's marriages society has fallen out of love with. And let me say to you guys in the room who are engaged, make sure you don't get so caught up in planning a wedding that you forget to plan a marriage. Your marriage preparation, actually, is much more important than your wedding preparation, because your wedding just lasts a day, but your marriage, God willing, lasts the rest of your life. Of course, after the wedding and the honeymoon period, those of us who are married sometimes find that marriage doesn't deliver what we thought it would. On one level, that's inevitable. You know, put two flawed, sinful people close together and you're bound to get a good, clear view of one another's faults and failings. At times, marriage can be amazingly hard and hardly amazing. And sex within marriage can sometimes be part of the solution, but equally, it can sometimes be part of the problem. Perhaps for Christian couples, the temptation is to get married because we know it's right, rather than because we know it's best. To restrict sex to just having it with our spouse because we know that it's right, rather than because we really truly deeply believe that it's what's best. Well, what I want to do this evening is to persuade us that marriage is not just the right place for sex, it's the best place for sex. Actually, and this kind of touches on a much broader and deeper issue, in the world that God has made, the right thing is always the same as the best thing. We tend to think, what's right for me is what's best. But actually, God says, what's best for you is what's right. Anyway, that's a big subject, one for another day. What I want to do tonight is just give you four quick reasons from the Bible why marriage is both the right and the best. best place for sex. Here's the first one. Marriage gives us sex in a God-defined context. If you've closed your Bible, open it up again at Genesis 2. The story so far, God has made everything. Last, but by no means least, if anything most, he makes a man. And he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. But look at verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. He needs a helper, a companion, someone who fits with him, who compensates for his weaknesses. So God makes a woman in verses 21 and 22. Incidentally, Lainey, my wife, and I, we were once talking about this verse and how God gave her to me because I needed a helper. And her observation was that God had given me to her because she needed a project. Anyway, man is God's creation, woman is God's creation, and marriage is God's creation. He brings the woman to the man, he brings them together. He effectively presides at the first wedding in human history. And in verse 23, the man is chuffed to bits. He breaks out in joyful poetry, which probably sounds better in the Hebrew than it does in the English. It's hardly roses are red, is it? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then in verse 24, God's action for Adam and Eve becomes the basis for God's institution for all people in all cultures at all times, marriage. A man and a woman publicly joining together to become one flesh, a union that's consummated in sexual intercourse. Which means, of course, that sex, like marriage and gender, as we were thinking about last week, is God's creation. You see, marriage is the context that God has created for people to enjoy sex, another of his creations. He created marriage as the context for sex, and sex as the consummation of marriage. We might just as well sing, sex and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. God invented and owns marriage, therefore he has the right to define it. As we were discussing last week, that applies to the current debates over gay marriage. If you didn't hear what Tim said last week, please go online and have a listen. I'm not going to go over the same ground again. What I want to emphasise this week is that marriage, the thing that God invented and God defines, is the right and best context for sex. To follow the Maker's instructions when it comes to sex means restricting sex to marriage. A good thing can become a bad thing when you take it out of context. Sledging, for example, is a good thing. Who enjoyed some sledging in the snow we had in recent weeks? Several of you. Well done. I love sledging. I loved it a few weeks ago. I've forgotten quite how much fun sledging is. But one summer when I was a kid, I had a go at... summer, you can see where this is going. I had a go at dry slope sledging. Seemed like a good idea at the time. Anyway, it wasn't a good idea. I came off the sledge and instead of just sliding harmlessly down a snowy hillside, I ripped all the skin off the side of my thigh, and it flippin' hurt. Good thing, sledging, but a dirt slope, well, that was utterly the wrong context, and the result was pain and injury. You see, context matters, and if we disregard marriage as the God-given, God-defined context for sex, we risk pain and injury, at the very least emotionally, but if we're promiscuous and not careful, physically too. Why is that? Well, let's have a look at the second thing that marriage gives us. Marriage gives us sex in a committed context. Look again at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice the order of things there. The man leaves his father and mother. It's not to say that he abandons them or necessarily moves far away, but, you know, there is some sort of separation from his parents. He leaves his father and mother, then he holds fast to his wife, then they become one flesh. See, the sexual union becoming one flesh, it comes in the context of commitment, of holding fast. And that little phrase, hold fast, well, it's a significant one, because it indicates that what's going on in marriage isn't just an informal commitment, but a covenant, a set of formal binding promises and obligations. In fact, the same word is used to describe the nation of Israel's commitment to God, their covenant with him. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, it's on the screen. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. and by his name you shall swear. Now, I don't want to say that all couples who are sleeping together but not married aren't like remotely committed to one another. I have friends, and I'm sure you do too, who are very committed, they're just not married. But that commitment isn't a covenant. It doesn't involve the same kind of promises of lifelong monogamous commitments. Whatever the commitment is in that relationship, it's of a different order. You might even feel kind of super committed to the other person. But ultimately, the maths of that relationship is still 1 plus 1 equals 2, rather than marriage maths, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Of course, our experience is that not all marriages maintain that level of commitment. Sadly, we know of many that end in divorce. But that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the institution of marriage itself. High divorce rates are no reason not to marry at all. They're just reason to think carefully about who you marry and to take your marriage vows seriously when you've made them. There's a guy called Tim Keller who wrote this book, The Meaning of Marriage. Great book to read if you're married, if you're not married, if there's sort of any possibility you might one day get married. You should have a read. He says this: sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. The most physically committed you can be to another person is to have sex with them. And that sort of physical commitment is out of place unless it goes along with the covenant commitment of a marriage. To have sex outside of marriage is to have a relationship that's lopsided, that's confusing, even grotesque. And actually, the covenant commitment of marriage is great news for your sex life, because you've made promises that will keep you together even when things in the bedroom are difficult. You know, when things like age and health and kids and just not feeling up for it get in the way. The covenant is a strong thing to fall back on when times are hard. And more than that, the covenant commitment is reason to have plenty of sex when you are married. You've made a social and spiritual commitment. Why wouldn't you enjoy the physical expression of that commitment? In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, basically tells married couples to have a lot of sex. You might not have realized that the Bible says that. Some of these Corinthians, it seems, thought that sex was to be avoided, even within marriage, but that's not Paul's take. Listen to this. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to the husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And we want to stop and say, Paul, that sounds awfully harsh. But listen to how he goes on. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a mutual thing. Do not deprive one another, he says, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, sex is not a right outside marriage, but within marriage it's both a right and a responsibility. The upshot is this: if you're married, have a lot of sex with your spouse. And if you're not married, well, don't have any sex with anybody. In fact, elsewhere, Paul tells Timothy to treat Christian women he's not married to as sisters. And as one of my friends is fond of saying, would you snog your sister? I want to pick up another benefit of restricting sex to marriage, and it's this. As well as the God-defined context and the committed context, marriage gives us sex in an honest context. Have a look at Genesis 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a remarkable statement, really. Here are Adam and Eve, husband and wife, newly married, and they are totally comfortable being naked in each other's presence. They've got nothing to hide. And that's not just true physically. I think it's also the case that they've got nothing to hide mentally, emotionally, spiritually. They're naked with each other at every level. It's very striking that after they go on and disobey God at the start of chapter 3, the first thing that happens in verse 7 is that they become acutely aware of their nakedness and they cover up. And in the next verse, when God comes looking for them, they hide. the innocence and the honesty are gone, and we've never really managed to get them back. We can't. But sex within marriage is the closest we're going to get to that sort of the place for unashamed nakedness with another human being. Because sex is not just the ultimate physical demonstration of commitment, it's also the ultimate physical vulnerability. Because, well, you let someone see the bits of you that you normally rightly keep hidden, including the bits that you might not like very much. And just as it's better to express physical commitment when you're fully committed in other ways and areas, it's equally better to express physical vulnerability when you're fully vulnerable in other ways and areas, when you're emotionally as well as physically naked, when you aren't hiding anything from the other person. We hear a lot of talk, don't we, about safe sex, meaning sex where you're using contraception. Well, I want to redefine safe sex and say that it can only really happen within a marriage, because sex within a marriage ought to be emotionally safe sex, because you're not using it to try and prove something to the other person. It's interesting that Vicky used the word safe earlier on in the interview. Now, that's hard to achieve even within a marriage because, and I'm very much the chief of sinners on this one, we struggle to be fully open and honest with people, even, perhaps especially, people we love very much. And I don't know, I suspect that that might be a particular problem for guys. That's my speculation. But if we are able to be open and honest within our marriages, to be emotionally naked, I think our sex will be better for it. You'll feel more closely connected. You'll be able to tell each other what you do and don't like without it feeling like criticism. You'll be able to laugh when it goes wrong, and you'll be able to know when it's gone right. And I think only the covenant commitment of marriage can deliver that kind of safety and intimacy and confidence in the other person. I mean, sex within marriage isn't necessarily easier, because honesty and vulnerability aren't easy, and some of us are instinctively bad at those things. But it means that sex within marriage is better. And it gets better and better with time as you become more open and honest and vulnerable with each other. I just have one more area I want to talk about, one more reason why sex is better within marriage, and it's this. Marriage gives us sex in a gospel-shaped context. We'll come back to this passage in more detail in a couple of weeks' time, but I just want us to jump forward to Ephesians 5, and verses 31 and 32, where Paul quotes from Genesis 2. Here's what he says. So he quotes Genesis. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He goes on, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." See, the startling thing here is that God gave us marriage as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church, as an illustration of the gospel. As I say, we'll think more closely about that in a couple of weeks. I just want to make one observation and two applications based on it. Here's the observation. We almost never see or hear marriage used for that purpose as an illustration of the gospel, even in solid Bible-teaching churches. You know, if you think about the commonly used illustrations of the gospel, we'll have illustrations about dramatic self-sacrifices to rescue others, about a judge paying a prisoner's sentences for him. We have one with a book changing hands. Some of you have seen Tim use that one. We have illustrations about crosses bridging chasms. Those are all good illustrations, but how often do you hear a preacher explain the Christian message by saying, "Well, actually, it's a bit like a marriage"? And is it any wonder, then, that we seem to be losing a battle for the biblical basis for marriage in our society? How can we expect people to get a clear idea of what marriage is if we haven't ever told them what marriage is all about? But actually, I think there's an opportunity here. Our newspapers, our televisions, our office conversations, our Facebook news feeds are full of chat about something that is a God-given illustration of the gospel. I wonder if we can make use of that as Christians. I wonder if there's an opportunity there. Perhaps something to think through. How? I don't fully know. Not quite bottom that out. But that's just an observation. Here's the first of my two little applications. It's to the single folks. You might have sat through all this basically thinking, well, you know, that's all very well, Crofty, but marriage is nowhere on my horizon, and well, therefore, neither is sex. Thanks for being patient and listening. I want to say to you that there is more to say to you guys tonight than just no sex for you. I hope for a start you can see why sex outside of marriage is a bad idea. Maybe you've maybe got a little bit of a clearer picture of what marriage is like. I hope that you feel better equipped to support married friends. But most of all, I want to point you to the marriage that really matters. The marriage between Christ and the church. And I know that sounds like trite and scant consolation. But the idea that the world would have us believe, the idea that sex is better than heaven, that sex is better than eternity with Jesus, that idea is a lie. There's nobody in heaven who's pining for their unfulfilled sexual desires on earth. And there's nobody going to be in hell who's going to be thinking, well, you know, at least I had all that sex. I think we need to steel ourselves to resist that lie that the world tells us, that actually sex is more important than our eternal destiny, and that, you know, the most important relationship is not your relationship with Jesus. Finally, an application for those who are or who one day will be married. The thing with sex in a gospel-shaped context is that it gives you the opportunity to have sex in a context of forgiveness and acceptance and undeserved love, whatever your sexual history. And all of us, whatever our sexual history, well, we need forgiveness and acceptance and undeserved love. In a moment we're going to sing a song with these words. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Lainey and I, in our relationship and our marriage, have had a little phrase that has served us well, and it's this, that the best sort of love is love you don't deserve. I sometimes wonder how Lainey could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, and she gets to see that more than any other person does. And every time I'm having one of those why on earth do you love me moments, well, I'm driven to the gospel and my understanding of it is deepened. Because however aware Lainey is of my failings as a person and as a husband, well, Jesus is more aware. He knows it all. And however much Lainey loves me in spite of those failings, her love is as nothing compared to the love that Jesus has for me. And whenever she's loving me like that in ways that far exceed what I deserve, well, she's learning about the gospel too, because the exertion of that sort of love, the effort it takes, well, it brings home to her the size and the cost of the far greater love that Jesus has for us both. See, whatever your past or future failings in the area of sex or in other areas, Jesus knows them all. Better than your spouse, if you have one, ever will. And he loves you more than your spouse, if you have one, ever could. So as we close in a few minutes' time, we're going to stand, we're going to be amazed, we're going to sing. I want us to press pause on that thought, because we are going to have the opportunity for a little bit of Q&A, sort of in the interim, ask some questions, get some responses. I'll come back to that thought. I'll probably just reread that paragraph before we sing. Before, though, let me pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Tim to chair our little question time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the love that you have for us is amazing. We pray that you'll help us to see that it really is that great. We pray that you'll use that love to put into context the love that we have within our relationships. Help it to shape the marriages of those who are of us who are married, and help it to be the priority for those of us who are not yet married. Lord, we want to rightly use sex for your glory. We pray that you'll, by your Spirit, give us the strength that we need to do so. In your name, amen.